And now it's time for We Are Just Christians, live from Savona Church in Port St. Lucie. Here is your host this week, Mike Schmidt. Good morning, Mike.
Good morning, and welcome to We Are Just Christians. I appreciate you tuning into the show today. It means a lot, and hope that you can stay with us for all or as much of the hour until 10 o'clock as you can. It's a live call-in show, and I'm going to be giving you the numbers to reach us here in just a moment, how you can get a hold of us. Kind of take calls on whatever is on your mind, and hopefully you might have a question or a comment for us about some spiritual matter. Doesn't have to be about the Bible particularly, or maybe you're not even a believer in the Bible or anything like that. We'd be glad to hear from you too. We do, though, our presuppositions, we do relate everything back to the Bible as best we can, and because the show's called We Are Just Christian, so it's about being just a New Testament Christian here in the 21st century, just like they were in the first century, and adapting those principles into our life, both corporately in the church and as individuals. As you heard, my name is Mike Schmidt. I'm the preacher and one of the elders at the Church of Christ on Savona Boulevard. My usual partner, Gary Jones, is under the weather today, so he's not here. So I'll be flying solo, so maybe I will need your help even more than usual this morning. To call in. So let me give you the numbers. 772-340-1590 is the number to reach us. 772-340-1590. I think that's the regular call-in number for WPSL. And Ray there at the station will patch you right on through to us, and we'll have a conversation. We do this show over Skype from our church building. There's a 1 or 2 second delay, and sometimes we step on each other, but just try to overlook that. We're not trying to interrupt you or cut you off at all. It just happens that way. And so, but anyway, that's the nature of the beast. Technologically enables us to do the show. And, you know, it also enables us, because of the way things are set up, for this show to be heard pretty much anywhere. You can get the show in your car if you use your phone. You know, you can go to WPSL.com, or you can go to TuneIn Radio through the TuneIn Radio app. This show is live. If you go to WPSL 1590, you can find that station on TuneIn Radio app, or at the WPSL.com. Click the Listen Live button in your car, and there you go. You got the radio on. If you're anywhere in the world, if you have a friend or someone that you think might be interested in the show, give them the contact information and the number. They can call in live from anywhere in the world right here on the show this morning. You can also get the show as a podcast or recordings. These all go to our website, which is wearejustchristians.com. You can find the radio show on there, as well as a lot of other recordings on lots of other topics that go on here at the church on various subjects and so forth. So you can find that as a podcast at wearejustchristians.com, and you can go there and get you. So anybody can get the show. We have people that listen that can't listen live, but they're in other states, other parts of the world. They listen to the show. Let me know about that, because they're listening through the recordings on the website, or they're listening remotely through WPSL.com or TuneIn Radio. I think, from what I understand, it's also available on any Alexa device or Google Chrome devices. Just ask for 1590 WPSL, and you can get the show that way also. Well, I'll talk more about that in a little bit here. We've got two or three things we can talk about this morning that might be of interest to you. I'm gonna do something, though, and I didn't ask Gary about this. He was under the weather, but we're studying on our Sunday morning Bible. He might be jealous, but you know, he'll get over it. And our Sunday morning Bible study, which is for adults in our auditorium class at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Well, we don't get started till about 10 after 10 because of this radio show. I have to get out of this room, change in my wizard outfit and go outside and go in the other auditorium and set up to do a Bible class in there. So we don't get started usually till about 10 after or so. From 10 to 11, we do a Bible class for adults. That's why all the children and young people are in their various classes. So if you've got children, you can bring them at 10 o'clock. they go to their Bible class with a great Bible curriculum set up so they can learn what the Bible says about different things and different books of the Bible. And then the adults are in their own class. And we're studying how to study the Bible in this class. We're probably halfway through that study, but we keep going back and trying to reinforce some principles. So what we're trying to teach there is a method that I kind of stole from somebody else and then turned into my own and adapted it on independent Bible study, which is about how that you can read the scriptures and understand them correctly yourself, which is the way they're intended to be understood. The scriptures are intended to be they weren't released, as it were, from God to a special clergy class that has the power of interpreting, or the College of Cardinals or the Holy See or some other synod, and then the really elite people get to interpret it and tell you what you should think. That isn't what the scriptures are like at all, and we're going to talk about that. We're talking about that in our class. God just started talking to mankind, and then revealed the scriptures, and he did so because he had already created man's mind. The human mind had been created the way that God intended to be created. It was in his image, as he said, among other things about man. Man was made in God's image. And therefore, when God began to speak, he spoke in a way that humans can understand. It doesn't mean that it's always easy to understand or that there's no possibility of any misunderstanding, but it can be understood. You know, if we stopped talking or listening to someone because we might misunderstand them, or because we have misunderstood, or because somebody else misunderstood them, then we wouldn't talk to anybody, because in every ordinary conversation that we have, there's great potential for misunderstanding, and we know that there is often misunderstanding in conversations. That doesn't mean that we humans can't communicate with one another. It means sometimes we have to use more care than we do. We have to be careful about it. We have to pay attention. And so sometimes in ordinary conversations, we don't pay attention like we should. But if it's an important conversation, we pay attention to what's being said, because we know it's important. So there is the Bible, an important revelation from God, and we pay attention to what it said. It doesn't mean that we won't misunderstand. That sometimes is a matter of growth or wisdom or training, understanding about how to understand things. So I'm going to talk with you this morning for a few minutes, since I'm by myself and there's not going to be any interaction between me and Gary or anything like that. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about how to understand the Bible in the sense of interpreting the Bible. If you want to come to this class, you're more than welcome to do that. I have some recordings of the class in my haste to get out there and get set up. Sometimes I don't push the record button. So there's a few recordings that you'll be able to get if you want them. But the subject we're going to start this morning is called hermeneutics. I know there's a guy named Herman and Nudics, but I don't know him, but I'm sure there is somebody in that name. But hermeneutics is a fancy word for interpretation. So the study of hermeneutics of any subject is the subject of interpretation. If you took a logic class and a communications class, they would often deal with hermeneutics. They might call it something else, but it would be hermeneutics, and old books would call it hermeneutics. And it's just a word in Greek that means to understand or to interpret. Now, this science of interpretation then, or the study or system of interpretation of any language or written document, is called hermeneutics. And a related word to that, which we're going to talk a little bit about, is called exegesis. I know these are unusual words, and I wish I could show them to you. I can't show it to you in the radio, but exegesis, we get the word. It's related to the word exit, go out of. And so in Greek, exegesis means to lead out. And so if you have a text before you, or even a statement by somebody, you listen to it, and then you lead out of that with the proper understanding. And so you'll often ask someone, well, did I hear you say, or did you say this, or did you mean this? You're trying to get what they said out of it. Now, we're going to talk about another word related to that in just a moment. But the proper way that we draw the meaning out of a passage is through the use of hermeneutics, or principles of interpretation. So if God put meaning into the scriptures in a particular passage, or even the whole of scripture, then it's our duty as as God's creatures to draw out of that passage the proper meaning that he intended for us to get out of it. Not what we feel like we want to get out of it, not what we wish it said, not what somebody else told it said, but our job is to get out of the passage what God put in it. And that's how we should approach everyone. What was the intention of the Holy Spirit in revealing this? What were they? What was he saying? And then I started to say, what was he trying to say? The Holy Spirit didn't just try to say something. He did say exactly what God intended. The question is, you and I need to try to get that meaning out of it instead of making up some meaning. We're going to go through some different principles we can apply to help us to get the right meaning out of it and make sure we understand the thing properly, as it were. And so that process is exegesis, getting out of the text what God put into the text. Now, the opposite of that is eisegesis, which means to put into the text something from the outside. And so we read meaning into it. When the justices in Roe v. Wade, this will really lighten you up, the justices in 1972, and they will basically admit this. They will admit this if you read what they wrote about it and what liberal scholars have said about it. They read into the Constitution a right to abortion because it wasn't in there in the beginning, but they read in between the lines and read a right to abortion into the Constitution. Now, that's eisegesis. Rather than saying, here's the Constitution, what does it say? What is it? Let me get properly what's out of that. They get out of it. Now, they would think that they were exegeting it, but in essence, they even admit they have to put the meaning into it. Now, there's probably better illustrations than that. But the fact is, we need, as readers of the Scriptures, to get the right meaning. And I say this even if you're not a believer, if you are interested. The Bible's an important book. It's the most important book that's ever been written in human history by far. And its influence, the influence that it's already had in human history, is incalculable. And we could spend some shows talking about that. You can try to dismiss it as an insignificant book, but you're not being very intellectually honest when you do that, because it's been extremely influential in history. And so it would behoove anyone who's interested in knowing the truth about things to understand what's in there. And a lot of people just they've dismissed it entirely because they know it's not going to say what they want it to say. Or they think it's not going to say what they want it to say, and so they dismiss it, mostly because it won't let them live their own life the way they want to if they take it seriously, and so it's easily dismissed. But if you want to properly understand it and be educated, then you need to do the proper hermeneutical application of principles to get the meaning out of it, you see. So any written material is interpreted by this set of rules, as it were, in hermeneutics. Now then, an important thing to keep in mind about that. Oh, by the way, let me give you the numbers again before I get too far afield here again. You can reach the show live, 772-340-1590. 772-340-1590 is the call-in number. You can also reach me this morning by text message. If you want to text me, 772-260-6120, 772-260-6120. Well, I gave the numbers and we got a call, and we'll come back to our subject of hermeneutics in a moment. Jerry, are you there?
Good morning, Mike. I'm sorry to hear Gary's not with you. I was wondering about two words, the word caliph, if I'm pronouncing it with a soft A and the PH is pronounced as an F. Versus the word prefect, and I understand caliph and the different tenses, caliphate would mean supreme, el supremo, or however you want to put it, but I noticed the word prefect means to set over a number of administrations, and I have trouble being understood, missing some teeth, but those are the two terms I was wondering about, caliph, C-A-L-I-P-H, and also prefect. if you have time to cover that, Mike, and I'd like to listen off air.
That'll be fine, Jerry. If you want to listen off air, I appreciate it. I'm glad that you spelled the last word, because I was thinking you were saying something different. It's my own fault for not hearing you, but a prefect, they kind of have a different meaning. A prefect is more of a generic. It isn't. I'm sure it's used in religious connotations, but a prefect is just more of a senior magistrate or a governor. In the ancient world, I think which character in the Bible is called a prefect? I'll have to look that up in just a second here. But it means to set in authority over something. The word pre meaning before, and so to set over someone or set before them as being in authority. And it's not a common word anymore, but a prefect is. Someone who's been given authority. So it can be used in a wide variety of applications. For example, you have prefects in the Roman government. They had authority over certain areas of government in a certain province. They would be a prefect over administration of this province or of collecting taxes or whatever. They've been given authority over something. It's used even in more modern English usages, like an older student who's given some authority to help control the younger students. I was a prefect. They didn't call me that, but in college, in my second, third years, or my third year, fourth years, I was a prefect over some of the younger students in a dormitory, and I kind of had control over them. And they had to answer to me first, and then they had to answer to the people above me if something came up. So that's what a prefect is. Now, I'm not sure how it's used. It's used in some religious groups. I'm just racking my memory here, Jerry, as far as how it's used, like in the Catholic Church and some other places like that. Now, this other word, but it is a common. It was more common in the past to be called a prefect, and I think it's more common in like British society to be called a prefect. There are prefects I think the Catholic Church has prefects. Now, in a caliph, a caliph, or a khalifa, if I'm saying it right, is an Islamic word, and it means someone who is a ruler of a community. The idea in the Quran is that some humans are stewards of God, and some of them have been given to be like God's agents on the earth and so forth. And so it's had various meanings in Islam, but a caliph then, a caliph, is someone who exercises authority for God or for Allah on the earth. Now, what modern Muslims are looking forward to establishing, and the word the caliph implies a certain rule of God on the earth. They're looking for a caliphate or caliphate to be restored. In other words, I think this is what ISIS was about. ISIS, as distinct from some of the other Muslim terrorist groups or whatever you want to call them, ISIS was attempting to conquer land in the Middle East to bring so that God's anointed ruler would come and rule in that land and then expand his kingdom to conquer the whole earth. So they were trying to establish a caliphate or a caliphate there, which meant they were going to take the land, establish a completely Islamic government in order to allow God's prophet to send someone else to rule over them, and there were people vying for this position. Well, of course, and they boasted about this, that we've conquered this much territory, in Iraq and Iran and so forth, but now then that's all been destroyed, and all the people have been killed. Those people are still there, some of them are, that want to do this, but they no longer control the land that they thought was going to be this holy land and awaiting the return of some famous prophet. I forgot what they call him now. Some famous prophet is going to come and all that kind of stuff. But it's the same idea. It's the same idea of a prefect in that is a ruler over something. But the caliphate or caliph is more of a Muslim term. A prefect is a Christian term. Now Gary's texting me. He must have had time to look it up, and I haven't had a chance to do that. That the word prefect is used in the Bible as an example. I thought it was used more than once, but he's saying it's used once in the book of Daniel. Let me read it to you in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 48. Let me pull it up here. Then the king promoted Daniel in Daniel 2:48 and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, that's the New King James Version. Let me flip it over and see if I can find it in the he says it's in the only in the ESV. Let me look there. Yes. He made him the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So that was his administration. He was the ruler over the wise men of Babylon, not all of Babylon, not even a territory in Babylon, but over the wise men of Babylon. And that's I thought it was used in a couple of versions for some of the rulers in the New Testament, the Roman Empire, but maybe I'm wrong. My memory might be bad, and I didn't have a chance to look it up. But that's the difference in the two. One is more Muslim. One is Christian. One is used in English society, British society, I should say, and it just means a ruler. Now, in the New Testament church, like we talked about last week, there are no offices of prefect or caliph or caliph or whatever, however you say it, at all. There are over churches. Christ is the head of the New Testament church, and therefore the head over every congregation that calls itself a church or a church of Christ or church of Jesus Christ. There are only Christ over all the churches. There is in each local church, there are elders and deacons, or elders also being called sometimes bishops, sometimes pastors. Same office, three names, because there's three different things being discussed, but it's one office. And so there's elders and deacons and then saints or Christians. So those are the three things that are in New Testament churches. There's no prefects. There's no priests. All Christians are priests. There's no bishops or cardinals or anything like that in New Testament churches, as far as I know how it's understood. All right. Well, thank you for your question, Jerry. I appreciate it very much. Thanks for helping out. I think Gary is he's not able to talk this morning very much, but he was able to help me out there with that to look it up. Let's jump back to our subject. If anybody else wants to call, by the way, 772-340-1590, 772-340-1590. If you want to text, and I can respond to your text here on the air, if possible, I will. You can text me at 772-260-6120, 772-260-6120. In fact, you can text me anytime during the week with that number, and I'll be glad to respond to you and or take the note to make it a part of the next week's show or whatever you want to do about it. You can also email wearejustchristians at justchristians@att.net, justchristians@att.net. That's the email. People email us if they want to have a little longer discussion or they don't text or want to call in, justchristians@att.net. So anyway, those are three ways you can get a hold of the show, and maybe there's other ways. Pretty soon everybody will have an Elon Musk Neuralink installed in their brain. I can just, give you a subtle clue, and all you robots will, text the show. Well, I'm working on that. We're going to make that happen someday. But anyway, hermeneutics, what's that? Well, one thing to remember if you talk about Bible interpretation is this may seem like an esoteric or strange point to you, but it isn't it isn't when you understand how this has been talked about over the years, is that we do not or should not use special rules to interpret the Bible. We don't have to have special rules to interpret the Bible. It's not like, well, you have to have a special rule in the Bible only does this, and but other kinds of human literature, you don't. Now, the Bible is literature, okay, but it's not, and it's written, it's human beings are involved in this literature, as it were, but it's not something that is completely without human agency involved in the scriptures, because it was written to men. The Bible was not written to angels, wasn't written to seraphim, it wasn't written to cherubim, it was written to humans. And since God created humans and created their mind and understanding and the way he knows how it functions, his language, he revealed language to humans, and that's how he communicates to people. I want to keep that in mind. I emphasize this a lot when I talk about any of these subjects, is that God used words to communicate. When the Bible talks about edification and all those things and teaching, it's not talking about in listening to music and enjoying the sounds of music. It's not talking about dance. Dance is not how God communicates to us. Theater, just the pageantry of theater, artwork, none of those, the art is not the way that God chose to communicate to people. He chose to communicate to us through words that he revealed through the Holy Spirit, which reflect his mind. In fact, Jesus Christ is called the Logos, or the Word. In the beginning was the Word, John 1. So he uses words. Now, you may not like that, but that's just a fact of how the Bible is written and communicates. And so it's incumbent upon us, if we want to understand what God left us through the Holy Spirit, to know that that's how he revealed it. And let me tell you something. If you want to say, well, I sit at my breakfast table and the Holy Spirit, you know, reveals stuff to me and I get a feeling about this or that, I know, I feel like in my heart this or that. The Holy Spirit did not reveal feelings to people. He revealed words to people. And if he didn't reveal human words, like in 1 Corinthians like chapter 14 we read about last week, he told you to be quiet about that until you get someone to interpret those human words for you, or those feelings or whatever the Holy Spirit revealed, to interpret them into human language, because words are what God used to communicate to people. But there are no special rules to interpret words used in the Bible. It's a matter of understanding the grammar and what those words mean, and maybe the context of how they were used in original languages sometimes, very seldom. But that's what translators do. They're experts at translating these documents. The people that translated the Bible are not necessarily Christian believers. They're just people who are experts in ancient languages and the way they were used back then, the words and concepts, and experts in then language itself to translate them into a modern language. It's a fairly transparent process. You don't have to be a Bible believer to do that successfully. In fact, in some ways, to be quite honest, I would rather that the Bible interpreters that interpret the text that I read not be Bible believers in many respects, because Bible believers tend to have their own prejudices about how certain texts ought to read, rather than just reading what the words say in the ancient language that God revealed and bringing them to me in English. I'd rather them just give me the straight dope, as we say, on that, straight facts on that, rather than trying to interpret it or massage it to fit their particular denominational perspective. And I imagine you're the same way about that. So there's no special rule to interpret the Bible. It was meant to be interpreted and understood just like other books are. Now, that does not mean, before you jump to a conclusion, that does not mean that the content of the Bible is just like other books. The content in the Bible is different because it comes from God through the Holy Spirit, and the content is spiritual in that sense, but the words are ordinary human words, and they're to be understood that way. And when I understand the words that God left, I can get then the content that God put in it. Okay, so the content's infinitely more valuable. But we need to use our minds in the same way to read the Bible as we read other material. It's like the different genre in the Bible. There are different genres. There's poetry, there's exposition, there's history, you know, there's letters. So we use our minds differently to read those. We use our mind to read those differently, and we do the same thing with the Bible, but words are words, you know. So let's just remember that that's how you read it. And I think that's an important point. As I've told you before, maybe you already know this, and I probably mentioned it to you before, that back in the 1700s, 1800s, back there, it went on for a while, that the Bible was the text we have of the New Testament, which there are 6,000 or 7,000 different manuscripts we have from ancient times of the New Testament. We have so much material that other ancient books, we just don't have even anything close to that. But we have this treasure trove of documents that are our New Testament documents in different languages from different cultures, a couple of centuries apart here or there, that go way back in history, different forms written on different kinds of materials. And we have all of this material. And when people began to interpret this Greek or read this Greek, they realized this is not exactly the way that the few manuscripts we have from Homer and these other, and Plato and all that. We have these, some of the manuscripts from back there, not very many, but it didn't read exactly the same. And so they started calling it, some of them did, Holy Spirit Greek, because it sounded different. And they called it Holy Spirit Greek. And there was books about how that the Holy Spirit used a different kind of Greek than the Greeks did. It's not really Greek. It's a different kind of Greek because it's Holy Spirit Greek. Now, what we know now is that was completely wrong. What we now know, discoveries that were made in the late 1800s into the 1900s, that what we have is common Greek. It's called Koine Greek. There's a scholarly term for it, Koine, K-O-I-N-E, which means common Greek. It's the same word for fellowship in the Bible. It means what you share in common. So it's common Greek. In other words, the difference between the Greek of the Bible and the Greek of Homer and what we have of like Aristotle or Plato is the difference between reading a scholarly manuscript on a subject coming out of some university and reading a transcript of a common TV show that we watch. It's for ordinary people. It's a TV show. They're both speaking in English, but one is very stilted, very high level, only a certain kind of vocabulary and structured a certain way. And some vocabulary words are not used in this academic kind of Greek, whereas there's a lot of other more common expressions, common grammatical structures in the TV show transcript. The Bible then was written in this common language. I think that's extremely important, and it really verifies the point that I'm trying to make to you, that the Bible was written not in a special language of scholars that you have to have your collar on backwards to understand or be an expert. The Bible was written in the common everyday language of the people of that time, and that shows you that God meant for it to be understood by the common people of that day, and it can be understood by the common people of that day and the common people of today. The question is, do you want to understand it? Are you going to be honest and honest is the wrong word, perhaps, but are you going to be fair enough in your interpretation of it to come up with what God wants you to understand? Or are you going to just make up what you would like to hear and then play something like sounds like with the Bible? That's the question before you. So, yes, it was written in a common language, even though the content of it was extremely more valuable than the content of ordinary Greek literature. Now, one of the greatest, let me give the numbers again, 772-340-1590, 772-340-1590, or you can text me, 772-260-6120. Be glad to take your call or text this morning on We Are Just Christians. And you don't have to talk about this subject, by the way, if you don't want to call in about that. But the greatest pitfall of people who are trying to understand trying to read the Bible or understand it. And now look, this is a universal problem that everybody needs to be aware of. This is not confined to one particular kind of person or a denomination. This is the trap for everybody. And I mentioned it before. It's called eisegesis. E-I-S-O-G-E-S-E-I-S, not exegesis, but eisegesis. And it's the opposite of exegesis. Exegesis, you draw out the meaning that's already in the text. You take the text, you read it, you use your mind to discover what's in there and only what's in there. Eisegesis is when you read your meaning into a verse rather than drawing out the author's intended meaning in the verse. So you read your own meaning into the verse. So when we interpret the Bible by our own experiences and our own viewpoints that we already have, then we commit a very serious error of eisegesis, reading into the text what we want it to say, what we think it should say, what our culture thinks it should say, rather than what it does say. So when you read Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, and you interpret that in light of the common woke culture today, in the way that human beings today want to read that, you're going to misunderstand what Jesus is saying altogether. And then you don't continue to read, it's another point of hermeneutics, what the rest of the chapter says about judging. Well, then you've made the error of eisegesis. You've just read into a text what you wanted to say, and then you've went on about your way. Back during the vaccine era, the COVID era, if people didn't want to put on a mask or get a vaccine, the people quoted the verse that said, love your neighbor as yourself, and see, since you're not doing what I want you to do, you must not love your neighbor as yourself. They were reading into the text what probably wasn't there about how to interpret that passage. But anyway, that's an error that we all can make, and it's an error that we all should be conscious of making as we continue to do Bible study. Now, what I recommend for people who've never read the Bible before is to start with something like one of the Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. John's different than the other three. And begin to read there and take a piece of paper next to it. And as you come across something you don't understand, you have a question, write the question down. Don't just get sidetracked on the first three words and never get back to it. But read chunks of it. Read a half a chapter or a chapter, and try to think about what it says, and maybe even make a write a sentence on what you think it means. And then go back and read it again. Make notes of the questions you have, and then you can do further study from that later on. But try to read it and see if you can understand what it. And when you begin to do that and take small chunks that you're able to understand or digest, chapters or parts of chapters, you can read some of the Psalms the same way. Start there. Don't start in Ezekiel or Isaiah or Zechariah or Revelation and try to then understand the whole Bible. You're starting in the wrong place. You're not going to be able to grasp. It takes a lot more historical background, even Bible background, to understand the meaning of those passages than it does the Gospels. The Gospels were written, for example, the book of John in chapter 20, at the end of that book, he says, many other things did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and in believing have life in his name. So he says, Jesus did a lot of other miracles, but I wrote these down, these particular miracles down, so that you can read them and come to believe. So there's a place where God is telling you, this was written so you can read it and understand it. And so I would say, start here, step one. And then begin to expand. And you're not going to understand all the things you want to know about it, but the Bible is a book that you could read for the rest of your life every day, and you will still not get what's in there. The depth is so great. And yet it's easy for people to read on the surface. You can get something from a very elementary understanding, and yet you can keep layer upon layer upon layer you can get from it. All right, we have a caller today on the phone. Ken, are you there?
Yeah, Mike, I'm here.
How you doing, Ken?
Pretty good. Pretty good. I want to ask you a question about Matthew 5:17-18.
Okay, let me flip over there real quick. Give me just a second. Matthew 5:17-18. All right. And then we'll talk about it. I'll give you my my expert exegesis, Ken. So he says, Matthew 5:17-18, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot, a jot or a tittle, some King James says, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. All right. Here's, and I can spend a whole sermon on this, but I will give you just the briefest summary, Ken, and then you can tell me what you think. Jesus was going to be teaching things that the Pharisees and the scribes were not teaching. He was going to be teaching people what the law of Moses actually said, not what the tradition said. And so they were going to think, and they were going to make the charge that he was trying to do away with the law. Now, he was coming to fulfill it, to change what how God was going to administer his world, his justice, his kingdom in the future. But he wasn't coming to tear down the law of Moses or to negate the law of Moses. And yet they would think that he would. In fact, he had just been saying earlier in this chapter, you've heard it said of old this, but I say unto you this. And so he was disarming this notion that he was just coming to as a radical, trying to do away with the law, like someone today preaching, we need to get rid of the Constitution. He was saying, no, I'm going to try to tell you in a parallel today. I'm going to try to tell you what the Constitution actually meant and what it says. And he says about the law, he was so important. This was very important. He says about the law. In fact, I'll paraphrase verse 18, where he says, I say to you, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one iota will, excuse me, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or one jot or one tittle will pass from the law. I think what he was saying there is, in fact, the law of Moses and what God revealed in the Old Testament is so important that every bit of it's going to be accomplished and come true. And you're going to see. And so it's going to be something that's going to astound you when it's all accomplished. Now, if I'm doing this from memory, but in Hebrew writing, the iota was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. They were more or less like pictograms a little bit. They look a little bit different than English. And the smallest one that took the least strokes, as it were, was an iota or a jot. The tittle was the accent marks you put over some of these letters to change the pronunciation and the meaning of a letter. So he's saying here, we would say, we would call it crossing your T's and dotting your I's, you know. If you were not to dot any I's in your writing or cross any T's, you could still understand 99.9% of it. But he's saying the law was written so carefully that it's all going to be fulfilled. Every letter, every accent mark, everything that God revealed to Moses and to the prophets and to the writers before that, all of that is going to be fulfilled. And I think he means in him. And so, therefore, you better pay attention to it. Therefore, it goes on to say, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same would be called least in the kingdom. So whenever you hear somebody today, the preacher say, don't sweat the small stuff and try to take some commandment of God from the New Testament and say it doesn't really matter very much, you're not listening to the right person. Jesus said, don't have that attitude about the law of Moses. Every single piece of it is important. And so, I don't know. We can say more about this. What do you think about it? Is that in the, do you think I'm in the ballpark?
Yeah. You got the gist of this scripture right in the meeting. Let me tell you specifically what the jot and the tittle is.
Okay.
In. The jot is the first letter of the Hebrew. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. It's a yod. It looks like an apostrophe.
Right. And that's the iota in some translations.
Yeah. It's the I in the I am.
Okay.
Word yod, you literally means hand of God.
Okay.
The tittle is a small mark added at the bottom of a letter. I'll give you an example. If you wrote an L, So you write a vertical line, and then you write a horizontal line at the bottom. If you go to the bottom of that with a horizontal line starts and draw a little line to the left, that's a tittle. And the word tittle in Hebrew means leg.
It means what?
Leg.
Okay.
So now, try to replace dot with hand and tittle with leg, and let's see what we come up with.
Not a hand nor a leg will pass from the law till all's accomplished. Yeah. So how would you then, as it were, interpret that and metaphor?
We're referring to the alphabet. So we're referring to the marks in the alphabet. But basically, you're right. You're talking about everything the Bible says, is going to come to pass.
Right.
And specifically to the Messiah. So, for instance, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. Otherwise, he's not the Messiah. He had to fulfill all the feasts the Lord.
Right.
Which he hasn't completed yet. He completes that when he comes back.
Right. Well, another verse is parallel, I think, to this, Ken, is in Romans 10, where it says in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that man that doeth the righteous which is of the law shall live thereby. That's the American Standard Version. But the end of the law means it's the completion or fulfillment of all of it. It's the point. It's not only the purpose, but it's what it's all written for. And I think that's what Christ is saying here, is that I'm not coming here to destroy the law of Moses and to discount it and say it doesn't mean anything. I'm coming here to show you just how important it was, and every bit of it is important, every piece of it. And so they would have to deal with then him fulfilling all these prophecies. And so they were accusing him of the opposite thing, of not caring about the law. What he would say, you've heard it said of old time, but I say unto you, he's trying to show them what it actually meant. They made so many rules about the Sabbath that they missed the whole point of the Sabbath. Their rules were designed to let them do whatever they want to on the Sabbath day, really, instead of keeping the Sabbath day. And so he came to show them what the law was about, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Things like this. I mean, I'm going off in a different direction a little bit there. But a lot of people think that that the law of Moses is a bad thing because it's Jewish or something. No, it's teaching us about Christ. The whole law is about Christ. And we don't see these fulfillments as well as we should. And we shouldn't make up fulfillments that aren't there that we don't know about, but it's all about him, and he is the end of the law to all who believe. He's the purpose of the law, the goal of the law, as it were. Telios is the word in Greek there. I think it's the word that's used there. So in any event, what else you want to say about this?
Well, you're right. The Pharisees, they had a lot of the law wrong. And Jesus would straighten them out on a lot of it. And this is a lot of examples in the New Testament. But even in the old law, they had some of it wrong. So, for instance, I learned today that thou shalt not steal is not what it says in Hebrew, which is kind of interesting. What it says, actually says, is thou shalt not kidnap.
Yeah. Kidnap, yeah. That's right. Well,
a whole different light on it.
it goes back, strangely enough, I haven't got to this point and talk about hermeneutics or interpretation, but that's part of what eisegesis is interpreting the law so that other people are guilty and you're not guilty, or ignoring the real thing in the law and then missing the main point because it's too hard. And I'll give you an example, Ken, and the very thing you're talking about. I said it was before what I said that Jesus condemned, you've heard it said before of old and so forth. It's after the verses that I mentioned, not before there, you mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says in verse 27, for example, I'll give you this example. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, quoting the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery and with her in his heart. This is the English Standard Version. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck, tear it out and throw it away and so forth. Now, he wasn't changing the law of Moses. He was explaining that their understanding of the law of Moses was very shallow and self-centering. Because when they took thou shalt not commit adultery, they had a lot of rules which enabled them to commit adultery when they wanted to, if they did things a certain way. He's saying God's intention was that you remove the desire for adultery and fornication from your heart. Just remove it altogether. So you're not looking at women with lustful intent, just walking around in the streets. You treat women with respect in your heart and your mind. That's what God intended. But you had made a bunch. They made a bunch of rules that would excuse them to do whatever they wanted to do. They read into it, as it were. So he didn't come to get rid of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He came to show them what it actually did mean. And it was worse for them than they thought. That's the problem. That's the problem with sometimes truly understanding some of these commands in the New Testament, is that it's worse than we thought. It's harder than we thought to do it. I think I quoted in my Zoom class on a new life on Thursday night. I think it's Chesterton that said that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been tried and found difficult and therefore not practiced, you see. So it's not like we don't know what true Christianity is. We just don't like it because it's too difficult. So we go do something else. And I think that's more accurate for all of us. And so forth. In this case, also, as you mentioned, and Garrett just texted me something, so I want to look that up. But as you mentioned, Jesus did fulfill all of the feasts. He did fulfill all of the law, and people are not often willing to admit that, and they're not willing to see that. They don't look far enough to see that he was going to do that. And now let me say something. We mentioned these scribes and Pharisees. Not all of them were these kind of wicked men. I don't think Nicodemus was that kind of fellow. I don't even think that Gamaliel, even though we have no evidence he ever became a Christian, I don't think Gamaliel was one of these wicked Pharisees who was just there for politics and self-serving. He's respected very greatly even today as a good man. And I think that so there were on the Sanhedrin and there among the scribes and Pharisees, good people, but many of them were simply making these laws to suit themselves. Now, Gary texted in what Jesus said the commandment meant in Luke 18:20. So he said the young man, this is the story of the young man who comes to Jesus and asks him, what should I do to inherit eternal life? In Luke 18, beginning of verse 18. Now, verse 20 says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful for he was very rich. Well, I don't know exactly what Gary means here. I will say this, that Jesus did not covet Jesus did not quote in verse 20 the command, thou shalt not covet. And I think he was implying to this young man, maybe you desire to hold on to your riches too much. You still lack one thing. You still want to keep all this stuff for yourself. And he was right, because when the man heard he needed to sell it and give it to the poor and follow Jesus, him, he wouldn't do it. Now, the other apostles did that. Peter left everything. John left everything. But this young man, when invited to come and follow Jesus like the other apostles, he wouldn't do it. Now, I'm not sure what Gary meant by that, but it's something that he could have done and so forth. Now, he mentions Matthew 13:35. Gary does. Let me look us up here, make sure I'm thinking of the right thing. I think I know what it means. It says there, but you know, when I was younger, I used to be able to quote all these without looking them up, and now I don't have the confidence to do that. Jesus did not speak to them except it was fulfilled by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Well, I don't know how that, I'm not sure what his connection there is, but that's something that's important, that we understand that Jesus did speak in parables. I think he spoke in parables because he was trying to draw out the right kind of people. Okay, he wanted to get people who would try to figure out what he was saying, and not just, and it goes back to this idea of eisegesis, people that just wanted to make the law something that they wanted to do, okay, and so forth. Now, in Mark 13, here in the prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, about you see these things happening, you know it's at the doors. I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So I think he's saying that everything that God says is going to come true. And I think specifically in verse 31 of Mark 13, Jesus is saying that everything that I've told you about Jerusalem is going to come true, whether you think it is or not. It's all going to come true. Well, Ken, what do you want to add to this? Got about 3 minutes left here. Four.
Oh, okay. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he was the only one that could fulfill the law as it was. And you need the new covenant. You need the law in your heart. The law has to be in your heart. You can't, otherwise you can't fulfill it.
And that might be exactly part of what he's trying to tell this young man here, that and you say you're obeying me, but really in your heart, you're not willing to. You're not willing to do everything that I want you to do. Yes. Part of true obedience is doing it for the right reason and doing it out of love for God. That's part of true obedience. And sometimes we miss that. You know, you can just keep something for the wrong reasons, or because your parents told you to, or because it'll make you rich if you do it. Keeping the law of God because it'll make you rich, like people preach, is not really obedience to God. It's just, that's just agreeing with God, you know, as it were. All right, wrap it up for us here, because we're going to have to go.
Okay, yeah. So you gotta have God first in your life.
Exactly. And that would then, if you did that, you would be able to read the text, whatever text it was, and understand it properly or better, because you're trying to serve God, not trying to get out of doing something. All right. Well, we're gonna run on here. We're gonna close it out today, Ken. I really appreciate you calling. Thanks for the good thoughts. We're gonna wrap up the show today. I appreciate you listening. Let me give you some other things to think about here. As far as the church, I want to invite you to come to our services. As I mentioned earlier, we meet at 2196 Southwest Savona Boulevard here in Port St. Lucie, 2196 Southwest Savona Boulevard, Port St. Lucie, at the corner of California and Savona, on the southwest side of the road, yellow building, metal roof. That's where we are. 10, 11, and 6, 7:30 on Wednesday night we meet. And we'd be glad to have you and your family. We're not going to ask you for money or embarrass you. Just ordinary people trying to do exactly what God says. Come and see. We'd really appreciate getting to know you. And we'd like to invite you to take a look at our website, which is wearejustchristians.com. So until next week, tune in again next week to We Are Just Christians. And we thank you very much for listening. God bless you. We'll see you then.
You've been listening to We Are Just Christians live from Savona Church in Port St. Lucie.